The epistle reading from the 8th chapter of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians couldn't be more irrelevant for most of us, I suspect. You got 99 problems, and this ain't one of them. Paul is answering a question the Christians in Corinth have asked about whether they can eat food sacrificed to idols. Isn't it nice sometimes to just look at someone else's problems that aren't your own for a while? Their problem became Paul's problem, for sure, at least. His response to their question makes up the whole of chapter 8, which we've heard, weaves through a long reflection in chapter 9 about rights and servanthood, makes its way into chapter 10 in a discussion about idolatry and the glory of God, and can be seen as a background of discussion about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and the church's unity as a body of diversity in chapter 12. So something that is just totally irrelevant to us is a big enough deal to them. And so, apparently, around Corinth, like most of the world then, were a number of temples, mostly small places of oblation, where people made various kinds of sacrifices, including animal sacrifices. As part of these, some kind of prayer was said, and the animal was formally dedicated to whatever god or goddess was being wooed. Then there was a barbecue. And the meat was then eaten, and some of the meat was eaten in the temple. Some was sold at meat markets all over town. Almost all of the new Christians in Corinth, and they were all new Christians, had grown up in a world where this was the food you ate, probably without thinking too much about it. So, the question, does being Christian make us different now? Our foremothers and forefathers faced the theological and relational complexity of these kind of questions as soon as they toweled off from their baptisms. At that time, Christianity and Judaism were the only two religious communities that worried about their uniqueness. Other religious expressions around them drew few rigid boundaries and didn't concern themselves with anything like the one true God or the false idols. That just wasn't an issue for them. Cities like Athens, Rome, Delphi, and Corinth were full of statues and temples to all kinds of gods who were called on to do all kinds of things, like make it rain, help them win wars, deliver healthy baby boys, keep the wine flowing. But then, over in the corner, you got Christians and Jews who still have the Shema ringing in their ears. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Christians were so formed in this idea of one God that they were able to understand a human being as the incarnate second person of the Trinity, still one true God, not a second God. And so this monotheistic commitment was right at the heart of Christian proclamation. Even early on, before the creeds and confessions helped find the Trinitarian language to give expression to these mysteries. Paul cites this as part of his response here in chapter 8, saying, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So, knowing all that, what's a Christian to do, they asked. Can you eat the meat? And if you can't, why can't you eat the meat if you know those aren't real gods anyway? And if you can't, how far must you go in the meat market or your neighbor's table to ensure you aren't getting any of the idle meat on your plate? Early on, Paul had taught them about Jesus as the incarnate presence of the eternal God, about the crucifixion and resurrection, sin and salvation, but he didn't get into any of this. My guess is that there was a forehead furrowed debate about these things within the congregation until someone said, "Put it on the list for the letter to Paul." And someone wrote it down. I'd give anything for a copy of the letter that they apparently sent him. I mean, wouldn't that be neat to find that? And we don't have it, but maybe it's buried in the sand somewhere over there. Or it's in a monastery library still yet to be discovered, buried in the back. We can only hope that somewhere that letter is going to be found someday. We don't have it. But we do have Paul's response. And in this section, it begins, "Now, concerning food offered to idols." And he's off and running with his answer. So for over three chapters in the Bible, can you believe it? Over three chapters in the Bible, this question is dealt with. Can Christians eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? Apparently, this was a big issue for that first generation of Christians in Corinth, Greece. That it's not for us has more to do with our social location than the merit of the issue. It's still an issue in some places today for Christians. I'm aware of a pastor in Toronto, I think, who preached on this, saying something like, "I know this issue doesn't affect any of us, so let's figure out how to translate it for our times." And he went on, and all went fine. Except, after the service, one college-aged woman lingered long enough to come up to the preacher and say, "So, thanks for the sermon and all, but I was just wondering, see, I'm dating this Hindu guy, and I go with them sometime to the temple on Friday nights. And they have all this food laid out on a table in front of pictures of Vishnu and stuff. And after dedicating it to all the gods, they have a potluck. So I'm wondering, is it okay that I eat that food? I mean, a lot of it's pretty tasty, but something about it's unsettling to me." And there it is. At least one dimension of this question that now we can say has been faced by Christians from the first generation until today. Christians who've lived anywhere and been business partners with or friends and neighbors with anyone who's not Christian. How do we navigate the boundaries between the church and the culture around us? Not only does Paul's response take over three chapters, but has also been called such things as subtle, convoluted, roundabout, and seemingly self-contradictory in places. This should have been simple. On one hand, enlightened Christians know that there's only one God, and so food sacrificed to an idol is just food. Nothing's changed about it. And so that seems like a done deal. Eat up, no problem. But on the other hand, would you be worshiping an idol or giving the impression that you are if you participate in such a thing? That's a problem. So what do you do about that? The early church leaders had actually already taken up this issue. Acts 15 tells of the Jerusalem council where these boundary questions were sorted out. One of the things they said clearly in Jerusalem was about this exact issue. They said, Christians cannot eat food sacrificed to idols. So now it's a done deal. Except it wasn't. Not in life as it was actually lived with real people and real neighbors. In Jerusalem, at the council with the leaders, maybe everything seemed clear. In Corinth, among the people, things get more complex. The questions always get more complex when there are relationships at stake, especially when it may cost you something personally. It's one thing to pontificate about these issues. It's another to be personally involved. If there's one thing we learn from this, it's that Christianity is not a spectator sport. Live from the sidelines. It's about relationship and being willing to set aside your rights, your privileges, yourself for your brother and your sister. What they may not have expected is when they posed their questions to the apostle, he isn't just going to give them straight answers about specific problems. He's going to call them to a higher vision of Christian community. He's going to tell them, every question in every situation does not have simple answers. And so always keep this in mind. In Christ Jesus, you belong to each other. You must sacrifice for each other. You must bear one another's burdens. It reminds me of the old football coach's speech to his team about being committed, not just involved. You know this one? He stands in front of the team. It's like ham and eggs, boys. The chicken is involved. The pig is committed. There's a big difference here between the two. Recently, a big-time Hollywood actor demonstrated just beautifully the difference between being involved and being committed in an interview that he gave. This is just poetry. An off-screen female interviewer asked the actor about the kerfuffle in Hollywood over the issue of equal pay for female actors. Big issue in Hollywood these days. His response was just so serious and just so gold. He said, "Well, there's a lot of discussion about it, a lot of healthy and necessary discussion about it, because the disparity in pay, the disparity is sometimes disgraceful." "How do you think we can move past that?" she asked. "We're starting. It's starting with these extraordinary actresses, these brave ladies. And we, as men, you know, we've got to be a part of it. We started it, so we have to be part of the solution." Then she got personal in what I wonder was her last opportunity to interview a Hollywood actor. And she asked, she said, "So, would you take a pay cut to kind of equal things out?" Without missing a beat. "No. Pay cut? No, 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 no. That's gone too far. No. There has to be parity, though. There just has to be." Isn't this beautiful? I mean, every Facebook warrior relates exactly to this expression of being involved, but not being committed. The issue's easy for him when it doesn't affect him, but as soon as it costs him something, it's a different story. And that's the hook that Paul puts the Corinthians on. No, whatever your answer is, it's going to cost you something. The Corinthians experience that as fully as anyone, this tension between the two. The whole letter of 1 Corinthians is a series of responses from Paul to the congregation that he founded dealing with these boundary questions. And over again, what Paul says is, this is not just about the issue. It's about your relationships with one another. It's about the community and friendship and walking together and suffering with one another. And all those things, that's what church is about. On this issue of idol meat, this burning issue for them, if not for us. On this issue, Paul will eventually, by the end of chapter 10, give the practical advice that they were seeking. When you're at your neighbor's house, eat whatever's in front of you. When you're at the grocery store, don't worry about it, where it comes from, just enjoy it. But if someone puts it right in your face and says, "This has been offered to a sacrifice to an idol," then politely pass. And all of that is interesting and helpful, I guess, but the thing that really grabs my attention. It took him 3 chapters to say something that simple. For 3 chapters, he's trying to get them to see something else that's more important than this issue, even though that's the burning question of their day. It's like the apostle is saying, the gospel is not just about gaining knowledge on the question that you're asking. It's about forming us to ask the bigger question that is always before us. How do we love one another? He'll say, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. They want to know about eating, and so he'll end by leading us at the end of chapter 11 to the church's table, where the church's sacrifice is laid out, not of meat, but of bread and wine and our sins, and in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. He'll bring us to the table for the ultimate reminder of who we are. But on the way there, he uses every indirect angle he can to help the church see that Christianity is not foremost about what you know, it's about how you love. And that it's not just about what's happening in you and to you. It's about that, but it's even more about what's happening in and to the people around you at the table of the Lord. We may have lost awareness of just how radical this is. That if you take this bread and this cup, your life is not your own. Not just your own anyway. Every other person, at least every other person in the church, holds part of the mortgage on your life. It's a false and dangerous dualism when we say, what I do, if it only affects me, is fine as long as it doesn't affect anyone else. We belong to each other. Everything we do affects others, whether we can see it or not. If that seems like a burden too much to bear, it is, for sure. It would paralyze a person not to be able to make any decision or take any action until every other person were considered for how it might or might not affect them. It would be impossible. And yet to lean into this is what is meant by community, by friendship, by love. All the things that church is supposed to mean. What binds us together is not perfect scruples that cause no one any trouble. There is a 3-strand cord that binds us in love. And a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. 1 strand of the cord is trust. With trust, we lean on one another for support and guidance. The 2nd strand is grace. By grace, we lighten one another's burdens as Christ bears us all up. We learn that it's okay to fall. And the 3rd strand is suffering. We suffer with one another. This is the Greek word from which comes our word sympathy. And it's a word Paul will come to in chapter 12 when he says, God has so composed the body, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This love cord of truth, grace, and suffering with binds us closer together. This cord weaves through all these chapters, this cord weaves through the gospel. This cord weaves around us still today. Love somebody today. Let us pray. O Lord of life and Lord of love, our Savior, prepare in our hearts now to come before your table of grace. As we come open-handed, you fill us with bread. You fill us with your presence and you renew our spirits in yours, that we may be tuned again to the very living presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst. Reform us, renew us, restore us. Lord, speak to each of our hearts now as we come to this, your table. Speak to us exactly as we need to hear you. A word of trust, a word of grace, a word of suffering with. Even as we come to this table, remembering and being renewed in the one who suffered for and suffered with us on the cross for our salvation. We love you. We need you. Live in us now again. Work on us in these moments to prepare us to come to this, your table.